Please turn to Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4, hear now the word of our God. It shall come to pass in the days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God. But we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make remnant and those who were cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. The former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. Now then, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished, that pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, Let her be defiled, and let our eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron and your hoofs bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples, and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. See, laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and dwells in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which, when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversary, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you, and will destroy your chariots, and I will cut off the cities of your land, and throw down all your strongholds, and I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. And I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. And I will root out your Asherah images from among you, and destroy your cities, and in anger and wrath, vengeance on the nations that did not obey. This is the word of God. What are you supposed to do with Micah's prophecy? In chapter 3, last time, we saw how Micah spoke of the coming judgment upon Jerusalem. He denounced the wicked prophets and priests and rulers. And Jeremiah tells us that after Micah's sermon in chapter 3, Hezekiah repented. So when you hear the message of coming judgment that Micah says in chapter 3, you should repent. But what was Hezekiah supposed to do with chapters 4 and 5? After all, Micah 4 and 5 are speaking of in the latter days, which for Hezekiah, certainly, are future. These are things that are going to happen in the coming days. What was Hezekiah supposed to do with this prophecy? There's actually very little that Hezekiah could have done with it other than to believe what God had said. Now, that's a whole lot harder than it sounds. It's hard to believe what God says because there are so many other voices that sound more promising, sound more attractive. Hezekiah lives in the heyday of Assyrian power. The kingdom of David has shrunk to less than a tenth of its former reach. And yet God says in chapter 4 that the nations will come to Jerusalem seeking to hear the wisdom of God's law. And you're supposed to believe that. As the brutal war machine, the Syrian army draws closer, it's awfully hard to believe in the Lord. It's a whole lot easier to believe in Sennacherib. Just like it's awfully hard for you to believe the word of the Lord when you look around you and when you spend time with people in your neighborhood, in your communities, who, they're nice people. They're really nice, decent folk. But they don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's hard to believe that God's judgment is really coming against such nice, decent people. And for that matter, when you see how much science and technology can accomplish in the modern age, to believe what God says about what He has promised. Micah calls Hezekiah and us to believe the message of what God will do in the latter days. Maybe, indeed, it was Hezekiah's repentance at the end of chapter 3 that prompted the sermon of chapter 4. After all, Jeremiah tells us that when this message of chapter 3 of the coming judgment was preached, then Hezekiah repented and returned to the Lord. Well, in that context, it's interesting to note there are lots of parallels between the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. Micah uses a lot of the same language, almost as though he was taking the message of repentance that he had just preached, and now he's turning it around and speaking to Hezekiah of what Zion will be doing in the future. Notice the role of Zion. In chapter 3, verses 10, 12, who build Zion blood in Jerusalem with iniquity, and therefore because of you, because of the prophets and rulers, Zion shall be plowed as a field. But then in chapter 4, verse 2, out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The role of Zion be transformed. Likewise, in chapter 3, verse 12, the mountain of the house will become a wooded height. But in the very next verse, the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be the highest of the mountains. And indeed, actually, the word highest is the word head, shall be the head of the mountains. Now, head was precisely the same word used in verse 9 and 11 of the heads of the house of Jacob. Now, the heads of the house of Jacob, who detested justice, who were the reason for the coming judgment, now the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the head of the mountains. In verse 11 of chapter 3, the wicked rulers were judging and teaching for their own selfish benefit. But in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, God judges and teaches for the good of the nations. The contrast could not be more clear. Micah is saying that the Israel that now is must perish so that God may raise up a new Israel, a new Zion, heavenly Jerusalem, in which justice and righteousness will prevail. As Bruce Waltke puts it, Jerusalem, which fell darkly under the rule of lawless judges and ecclesiastics, will not end as a heap of rubble, despised stripped and trampled under the feet of uncircumcised armies, but will in the latter day be esteemed universally and eternally as the place of God's throne and the source of just laws that issue into peace. So then, when we talk about the latter days, when are these latter days? When will this happen? When will the promises of chapters 4 and 5 take place? Now, the latter days in the Old Testament refers to in the distant future, at the end of history, as it were. And in the New Testament, the idea of the latter days breaks into two parts, because in the New Testament, when we speak of the latter days, sometimes, as in Peter chapter 3 and 2 Timothy chapter 3, it's used to refer to the days of darkness and difficulty just before Christ's return. But the predominant passage in the New Testament is, for instance, in Acts chapter 2, where Peter says that the latter days of Joel started at the day of Pentecost. Likewise, in Hebrews 1, we hear that in these last days, God has spoken in His Son. Micah's latter days are not the dark days of difficulty, but rather the days when the nations come to the mountain of the Lord. And that's precisely where we live. We live in the latter days of Micah. The latter days of Micah, just like the latter days of Joel, began at the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out. Because as you listened to what Micah says in chapters 4 and 5, as he speaks of what God is going to do, it's speaking of what God has done now in Jesus Christ. As we hear about how the word of the Lord will go forth and how God will bring the nations to Jerusalem, that's precisely what God is doing in the church. The heavenly Jerusalem, as it were, that you see in the book of Revelation, already, notice in Revelation, that heavenly city comes down out of Jerusalem, out of the heavens, rather. The mountain of the Lord is the key phrase in Micah that helps you see this. The mountain of the Lord, if you think back to the book of Exodus, Mount Sinai, the original mountain of God. There was the foot of the mountain where the people were gathered in their camp. Then there was the side of the mountain where the 70 elders went halfway up. Then there was the top of the mountain where only Moses went. And that same pattern of that heavenly mountain, of that mountain of God, is precisely what you see then in the tabernacle and again in the temple, where you follow the same design, where there's the courtyard where the people can gather. There's the holy place where the priests can go. And then there's the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest may go. After all, the glory of the Lord, the presence of God, went from the top of Sinai and traveled and settled in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. As Psalm 68 puts it, Sinai is now in the sanctuary. The mountain of God has moved into the tabernacle and traveled with Israel through the wilderness. And then when Solomon built the temple, the mountain of God is now in the temple, as the glory of the Lord that came from Sinai, the glory of the Lord now fills the temple. So even though Jerusalem is not highest of the mountains, there is a very real sense in which the mountain of the house of the Lord is the head of the mountains. Notice the word there, it's translated highest, but it's the head. It's the chief. It is the primary mountain, not as a physical description, but a spiritual description. And the point of all this is to say that in the latter days, the dominion of God will extend to all nations. The nations will come to the holy mountain and will seek to know the ways of the Lord. And that's precisely what has happened since Christ came. The nations are now streaming into the heavenly Jerusalem, longing to hear the word of the Lord. In Joel 3:10, we heard earlier a few weeks ago that the nations would turn their plowshares into swords and pruning hooks into spears and bring war against the Lord prior to the great and awesome day of the Lord. Now, in Micah 3 and 4, we hear the reverse. When God has brought judgment and peace is restored, then everyone shall sit under his own vine and fig tree. In other words, no one shall fear invading armies. No one will fear oppressive neighbors. You know, the two primary primary concerns of Micah, that there's invading Assyrians, these outsiders who are threatening, but then there are also these prophets and priests and rulers who are oppressing those who are helpless and afflicted. Isaiah used the image of armies of the nations flooding in against Jerusalem, a rising tide swelling and filling all the earth. But here, Micah uses the image of a rising tide of the nations flowing into Jerusalem in order to hear the word of the Lord. And that is what has happened since Pentecost. Think about, for generations and centuries before Pentecost, how few people from amongst the nations ever came to faith in Christ. There were a few, but there were only a few. Since Pentecost, what's happened? The gospel has gone forth to the nations. Think about the Kabbalticas serving in China, as they are seeking to bring the gospel to one of the few people groups that hasn't yet heard much of the gospel. This is the idea that there'd only be a few places where the gospel hasn't gone is remarkable, because prior to Pentecost, there were only a few places where the gospel had ever gone. But now that the Holy Spirit has been poured out, the nations are hearing and are flowing into Jerusalem to hear the word of the Lord. And in that day, it says, God will assemble the remnant of the lame. It's an interesting picture how the remnant, the lame and the exiles will become a strong nation. But notice how God describes them. Those whom I have afflicted. Micah is not saying that the strong and powerful have afflicted them, and so now God will take pity on the poor. Rather, Micah is saying that God has afflicted them, and so now God will take pity on them. Because ultimately, Micah's remnant of the poor and afflicted did return from exile. And God was with them, but for 500 years after the restoration, you couldn't call them a strong nation. The remnant that Micah speaks of was afflicted by the Persians and the Greeks, the Seleucids and the Ptolemies and the Romans. God had promised that the day would come when He would restore the afflicted remnant, when He would reign over them. When did that happen? Well, that only happened when Yahweh came in the flesh. Jesus became a remnant of one. If you look at Micah's language there, as he speaks in verses 6 and 7, of the lame I will make the remnant, and those who are cast off strong nations, so the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. That only happens in our Lord Jesus Christ, who becomes the remnant one, the remnant whom God afflicted and raised up from the dead. When He was stricken, smitten, and afflicted, then God restored the kingship to Zion, as He says in verse 8, "And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it shall come. The former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem." Now Micah turns to address Jerusalem herself. Jerusalem is the tower of the flock, the guardian of God's people. In Hezekiah's day, Jerusalem would be the only city left as the Assyrian army floods in and covers the rest of the land. There is just this one tower of the flock still standing. Jerusalem, Zion, also called Ophel, which is the word translated hill here, which is the name of the fortified hill just south of the temple. And when it says daughter of Zion, it's a slightly misleading translation. There's no of Hebrew, and so it could be translated daughter of Zion, but daughter of Zion suggests that Zion has a daughter, and that's not the point here. You find this all throughout the Old Testament. Whenever you see daughter of Zion or daughter of Jerusalem, I don't know if you ever wondered, who is the daughter of Jerusalem? Well, there is no daughter of Jerusalem. Now, if you see daughters of Jerusalem, there are daughters. Those are the other cities and villages of Judea. They are Jerusalem's daughters. But, consistently, it would be much better to translate this, daughter Zion. Because Zion is the daughter. She is the, you might say, the daughter of God. Daughter Zion is the language used generally in the Old Testament to refer to Jerusalem's joy, dignity, favor, and stability, which is precisely what the second half of the verse is all about. This is the kingship, the dominion shall come for the daughter Jerusalem. Now, it's also worth pointing out the language of daughter Zion, daughter Jerusalem, is often used to refer to when Jerusalem's stability is being threatened. Because what happens when the nations come against the daughter? And indeed, that's precisely what the passage goes on to speak of, as it speaks of the threat to daughter Zion, as Zion is pregnant. Zion is in labor. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished that pain seized you like a woman in labor? Now, there's three connected points that follow in verses 9 and following. You have in 9 and 10, now why do you cry aloud? And then in verses 11 to 13, now many nations are assembled. And then chapter 5, verse 1 and following, now, O daughter of troops. These three nows connect the themes of these sections. The first now is the catastrophe, Zion's labor and agony. The second now is the deliverance, Zion's giving birth and harvest. And the third now, in a sense, retells the story, focusing on now this interesting introduction of Bethlehem into the story. So daughter Zion is like a woman in labor. She writhes and groans in childbirth. And Micah refers to the exile in Babylon as being where this agony is going. Childbirth is painful. Those of you who have been through it know that quite well. When a doctor wants a woman to tell him how much pain she is in, if he knows she's had children, he'll often ask, how does this compare to childbirth? That will tell you something of how painful childbirth can be. But the pain of childbirth is also different from all other pains, because at the end of childbirth, there is a child. When you're passing a kidney stone, there is no joy when the kidney stone comes out. It's like, okay, it's a kidney stone. But you cherish and love the child at the end of the agony. And that's the reason why the pain of childbirth is so often used by the prophets to refer to what Israel must go through. And indeed, when you think about what we endure, at times, you know, Paul will speak of himself as going through the agony of childbirth for the people that he's caring for, because there's a point to this pain and agony. If, you know, that's why kidney stones just doesn't work as an image for the sort of pain and suffering that God's people must endure. Childbirth is. And Isaiah will actually use the image of childbirth at one point when he'll talk about how Jerusalem has been in pain and agony of childbirth, and then she gave birth to wind. Basically, the point that Isaiah is making is, imagine all the pain of childbirth, the anticipation of childbirth, and then you pass gas. And that's what it was all about? That there's nothing worse than that, because you've just gone through all the suffering and agony of childbirth for nothing. Here, you see, what is this pain and agony all about? What is the suffering of Jerusalem all about? It's for a future. There is hope beyond the pain that Zion endures. And verse 11 brings us to that second now, that harvest. Because the nations gather against Jerusalem to defile her. But God has a different plan. Daughter Zion will trample the nations with her hoofs of bronze and horns of iron, and she will beat the peoples into pieces. In verses 9 and 10, Zion is carried off into Babylon. In verses 11 to 13, Zion pounds the nations into submission and plunders them. That's an interesting image. But you see, that's where we are. That's what God is doing by His Word and Spirit throughout the church from the days of Pentecost to the present. What God is doing in the church today is the plundering of the nations.
Now, Paul makes it clear that the weapons of our warfare are spiritual weapons. It's the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. So we're not going around physically beating people up to bring them into the kingdom. But we are engaged in a plundering of the nations. Have you ever thought of that? That this is what we are engaged in as the people of God. But how will God do this? And that's where in chapter 5, basically, it just fleshes out what we've heard already in chapter 4. Now, muster your troops, O daughter of troops. The setting here, almost certainly, the siege of Sennacherib in the days of Hezekiah. Micah speaks of the siege laid against us. And in verse 5, he refers directly to Assyria. But rather than continue his address to Jerusalem, to Zion, to the city of God, he looks outside the walls and down the street and around the corner, and he says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah." Jerusalem was David's capital city, but Bethlehem was his hometown. And so Micah reminds Israel, when trouble comes to Jerusalem, when daughter Zion is in danger, help will come from Bethlehem. This is why, when the wise men come to Jerusalem and say, where's the king to be born? He's told, oh, well, it's supposed to be in Bethlehem. And they quote from this very verse. They understand. When trouble comes to Jerusalem, where should we look? Look to Bethlehem. Look to the house of David. Bethlehem is a small village. Bethlehem is not, you are too little to be among the clans of Judah. But who shall come forth for me? One who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. God will use the weak and foolish things of the world to shame the strong. That's what he had done with David, the youngest son of Jesse, from this little village in the middle of Judea. Micah then returns the theme of daughter Zion and labor. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time. Jerusalem is going to suffer until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. Now, remember what we saw when we were going through Chronicles. By the time of Hezekiah, the kingdom of David had shrunk to a region the size of St. Joe and LaPorte counties. Son of David, David had ruled over a kingdom roughly the size of Indiana. Now, it's all shrunk down to essentially two counties. Hezekiah rules a tiny fragment of the old empire. But Micah says that when she labor has given birth, when daughter Zion gives birth to the shepherd, then his brethren will be restored and returned, and they will dwell secure. Isaiah would speak of the woman in labor as well. In Isaiah 66, he speaks of how Zion will give birth to a male child, and then to a whole nation in a moment. And we've seen before, Micah and Isaiah prophesied around the same time. They're both prophesying in the time of Hezekiah. And it's always interesting to speculate on, okay, so was Isaiah listening to when Micah preached, or was Micah listening to when Isaiah preached, or were they, sitting in a cafe in Jerusalem saying, I think, that's a good point. I should say, who knows? But the themes that they speak about are interwoven. You keep seeing these connections between Isaiah and Micah. And Micah says that the birth of this one will lead to the restoration of his brothers. This one will give us shalom, peace. You see, as you live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, as you live amidst the challenges of everyday life, you have peace. Think of what Paul says in Romans 5 when he says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God." We have shalom, to use the Hebrew. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace. And that, in the midst of the chaos, in the midst of the difficulty, in the midst of the trials, is a reminder that in Jesus Christ,
Shalom has come. This is what Zechariah and Elizabeth were longing for in the beginning of Luke's Gospel. It's what Simeon and Anna were waiting for. Because when Messiah comes, then he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. That's what Jesus does. He brings shalom when Paul says in Ephesians that Christ has brought peace, making one new man out of Jew and Gentile. We have been adopted into his family, grafted into the vine. And so therefore, we can take comfort, even in verses 5 and 6. When the Assyrian comes into our land, think of how from what he's saying to Hezekiah. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword. Now, when did that ever happen? It's certainly true that Hezekiah barely survived the siege of Jerusalem. Afterwards, nobody went to Assyria and started shepherding the land of Assyria. But what Micah said did happen. It happened in the early church. It happened in the generations after Pentecost, as the gospel went forth to the land of Assyria, and Edessa, which is in that same region, became one of the centers of Christian training and teaching, and preachers of the gospel went out from Edessa all over modern-day Syria and Iraq and Iran and even out all the way to India as the gospel of Jesus Christ came and 7 shepherds went out to preach the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and overthrew the wickedness of the pagan nations by the preaching of the word of the Lord. Now, modern-day Assyrians generally do not wield swords. Modern-day Assyrians wield iPads and Kindles. They say that there is no such thing as truth, or perhaps precisely, everyone has their own truth, so it doesn't really make a difference. And continues to raise up shepherds to preach and warn you against the dangers of our day. We love stuff. How would you do if you had to lose all your stuff? If all your electronic gizmos and gadgets were gone? Are we so attached to our stuff? Are we so attached to the things that we have that we lose track of who our God is? Part of my role as pastor is to be a shepherd who beats off the modern Assyrian invasion with the peace of Christ and remind us that what God has done in Jesus Christ is to bring peace. He has come to make peace. Perhaps even the Manti Te'o catfishing episode is a good reminder to us of the dangers of technology, the dangers that, you know, we can get so absorbed into what our technology allows us to do that we forget relationships. I mean, when you look at what's gone on, and you know, it's worth pointing out, you know, the media. Did anybody ever really try to interview the girlfriend or her family? I mean, it would seem like an obvious thing to do. And yet, what has happened to us as a society, and as Christians, as we think about how we engage with the technology of our modern age? We should remember that we do this as, are we so caught up in our stuff? Are we so caught up in what it enables us to do that we wind up disconnecting from our contact with those around us? Well, as Micah goes on to say that then the remnant of Jacob will rule the nations. Verses 9 vigorously assert the dominion of the remnant of Jacob over the earth. And it sounds ridiculous. It's ludicrous to think that the remnant of Jacob will rule the nations. Israel, at its most powerful, could barely hold off the surrounding minor nations like the Syrians or the Philistines. When faced with Babylon, Assyria, or Egypt, Israel didn't have a chance. But Micah says that the remnant of Jacob, the leftover pittance of Israel, will be the dominant power among the nations. It would be like saying that South Bend would be the most powerful city in the world.
What was Micah smoking? Verses 10 to 15 then explains how Israel will do this. It's because the Lord will judge the nations, starting with Israel. Notice how it starts. And in that day, declares the Lord, in the day when God will restore the dominion to Israel, in the day that God will restore the kingship to Jerusalem, listen to what God will do. I will cut off your horses from among you. Wait, hold on. Wait, we're supposed to go out and triumph, and now you're saying we don't get any horses. It gets worse. I will cut off, and I will destroy your chariots. Okay, so all your weapons, all your military power is taken from you. I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. Wait, God, I thought you said this is dominion. This doesn't sound like dominion. This sounds like defeat. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of... Ooh, wait a second. This shows there was a problem in Israel. And I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. I will just root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. Essentially, God says, in that day, when God makes all things right, God will cut off horses, chariots, cities, strongholds. Sorcerers and fortune tellers will be out of business. Idolatry will be annihilated. Why does God say that He will cut off the idolatry part? Well, that makes sense. We shouldn't be worshiping idols. But why fortresses and chariots? God had said in Deuteronomy that Israel should not trust in their own strength. Jerusalem must trust in the Lord, not in fortifications or weapons. This is why Christ died for the church, to make her holy, cleansing her by the water through the Word, to present her to Himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but be holy and blameless. You see, not only must we not worship other gods, we must also put our full hope and trust in the Lord. We may not trust in our own strength. You might say, oh, I don't believe in magic. That's just silly. People sometimes think that magic refers to the attempt to manipulate the occult. Magic is broader. Indeed, up until recently, magic did what we now call science. Gunpowder was once considered magic. After all, you've got this powder, this grinding stuff, and you just light it, and then all of a sudden, boom! That's magic. Now, it is magic, because the older sense of the word magic, there is natural magic and supernatural magic. Anytime you manipulate things to do something surprising, that was what was called magic. Think about it this way. Is there anything inherently wrong with chariots or fortresses? No. Then why does God say He will destroy their chariots and throw down their strongholds? Because they are trusting in their fortresses rather than trusting in the Lord. In the same way, if you are trusting in your if you are trusting in your stuff rather than trusting in God, then God will cut off the things that you cling to the most. So you might, if you are doing bad things, God will cut them off. And if you are loving good things in the place of God, then God will cut them off as well. And only then, having purified Israel, will God bring judgment on the nations. As Peter says, judgment begins with the household of God. God will start with us. He will take away from us the things that we love in the wrong ways. And that's one of the, hopefully, incentives we have for loving in the right way, because God will cut off the things that we love too much in the wrong way. And then, finally, in anger and wrath, I execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. In other words, those nations that humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem back at the beginning of chapter 4 will be blessed. But those nations who refused and who did not obey will be destroyed. It's once again the promise to Abraham working its way out. You can, in one sense, you can say all of redemptive history is a footnote to Abraham, because God said to Abraham, what were those three promises again, kids? What were the three promises to Abraham? The land, the seed, and the blessing to the nations. that all that the nations, those who bless you will be blessed, those who curse you will be cursed. And you can see the root of Romans 2, 9 and 10 here. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. God has promised, and He is faithful. Let us believe His word. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, have mercy on us, because we too often forget Your word, and we run after the goodies of our culture. We run after the stuff and the status that we can get for ourselves. And we love things that in themselves are indifferent, but because we love them instead of You, we have turned them into idols. And we have walked after and chased after things that do not live and cannot answer, and yet we trust in them to make us happy. We trust in them to make us powerful. We trust in them to do the things that only You can do. Oh, our God, have mercy. And forgive us and renew us and help us to remember Your promises that You made through Micah, that You have fulfilled in Jesus Christ, that You have established Your holy city, the heavenly Jerusalem, at Your right hand, because Jesus sits enthroned at Your right hand. And so we pray that You would help us as Your people to remember these Your promises and to walk accordingly, that we might declare Your glory to those around us, that they might hear from us and see in us the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that as we walk before You, we might demonstrate before the watching world the glory of Jesus, who sits at Your right hand. Have mercy on us, O God, because we are forgetful and we need to be reminded day by day. Have mercy upon Your church throughout the nations, that Your word would go forth to the ends of the earth. Be with those shepherds who proclaim the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who go forth to wage war in this age to show forth the glory of Jesus, the proclamation of the word, but as the sword of the Spirit goes forth. May it indeed accomplish Your purpose in bringing life out of death, to bring those who are perishing to faith and repentance in our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we ask that as we walk before You as Your people, have mercy upon us, that You would help us to love You and to love one another, that we might lay down our lives for one another, even as Christ has laid down His life for us. May Your mercy and Your kindness and Your compassion overflow from us in our relationships. Help us, O Lord, as husbands, to love our wives as Christ loved the church. As wives, to submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ. For children to obey their parents. For parents to love their children and show the way of our Savior. For our singles to pursue Christ single-mindedly in their pursuit of Jesus. For each of us in our several callings to humble ourselves and endure patiently the suffering and agony of childbirth, even as we are bringing the gospel of our Savior and demonstrating the gospel in the way that we walk and live before others. And Father, we pray that in all these things, the name of Jesus would be praised, that we might be a people that shine forth in the darkness with the glory of Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.